You've been with us the last 3 weeks of our series in the book of Daniel, then I'm pretty sure you'll have noticed a big theme developing. As we go through Daniel, we're seeing that really the whole book is about God's sovereignty. I imagine there have been times in your life, maybe even right now, when the very idea of God and his sovereignty was perhaps thoroughly unwelcome. Perhaps you weren't going to buy it. I think all of us, myself included, have had thoughts like that. There's a God who is sovereign over me, who is worthy of and commands my complete submission and worship. No thanks. But I want us to see this morning that this truth of God and his sovereignty is such incredibly good news in more ways than one. For Daniel and his friends, it was obviously very good news. They were living in Babylon, the most idolatrous nation on earth at that time. They were living under a king who was the most powerful man in the world at that time. He was a tyrannical dictator. Like in chapter 2, for example, he said to his wise men and astrologers, "I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble if you don't tell me what I dreamt last night, and then explain it to me." That's the kind of man Nebuchadnezzar was. He was frightening. He had snatched Daniel and his friends away from their homeland. They were given new names, and they were persecuted for their faith. It's not hard to see that for Daniel and his friends, the truth of God's sovereignty, that was very good news. And when faced with the evil of injustice and oppression, when faced with the abuse of power, that humanly speaking is utterly insurmountable, then we need to know that God is sovereign. When we cry for justice and long, as we do long, for things to be put right in the world, there can be no answer to that longing if God is not sovereign. So this is a really important subject today. And for Christians, when we know, like Daniel, that God rules, it enables us to boldly serve him, even if despised and ridiculed, or perhaps even worse. And I think that is why the whole book of Daniel was written. It was written so that God's people, right through the ages, including us, can be bold and courageous to put God first, whatever the cost. Because he rules. Like, I don't know if you were here last week. Last week we looked at chapter 3. And we looked at the incredible story of bravery. You know that story when Daniel's three friends refused to bow down to the image of gold that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, with the result that they were thrown into the fiery furnace, as they knew they would be. They made the king of Babylon furious. And we would think, as any normal person would think, surely no one in their right mind would knowingly make a tyrannical dictator furious, not when you live right there under his watchful eye. So how come they were so bold and courageous to defy the king's orders? The answer, which is further spelled out in our chapter today, chapter 4, is because they knew that God rules. And if he rules, if he is truly sovereign, then every purpose of his will be fulfilled. You think of the words that we've already been singing here this morning. That last hymn. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand. We can sing that because of the cross, because of the gospel, the good news of one who has paid for all our sin and dealt with the judgment we rightly deserve. And it's kind of a summary of the New Testament, isn't it? Jesus is Lord. He rules. And we're going to get to chapter 4 in just a moment, but let me say this. If you and I are going to have real courage to follow Jesus this week in our workplace, if we're going to be brave enough to make him known to our friends, if we're going to submit to him and to his ways when it's really not popular or cool or even tolerated, then we need to deeply embrace the message of Daniel chapter 4. The vision, the dream that we have, it's another one like in chapter 2, only the one in chapter 2 was of a statue. This time, the vision or the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar has is of a tree, a massive tree. This vivid dream or vision that he has when lying on his bed one day, and he needs somebody to interpret it, and nobody can interpret it for him except for Daniel, to whom God reveals it. So we've got this tree, and it's a massive tree, verse 10. It's enormous, reaches right up to the sky. Wherever you go, no matter how far, you can see it, verse 11. It's that big. But it's more than big. It's beautiful. This beautiful tree providing fruit and food and shelter to all creatures. But then in the dream, there's a messenger from God appears. And the message proclaimed is that this great, glorious tree must be cut down, leaving nothing but a stump and roots. And in verse 15, we discover that the tree actually represents a person. A person once great and glorious, like the big tree, but who will be, so to speak, cut down to size. He'll be cut down in a very humiliating way. In fact, it even says he'll become like an animal. Verse 16, let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal for a set time. It's a devastating judgment. This powerful person, represented by the great tree, is cut down to size, his greatness reversed, until at least he might acknowledge the truth of verse 17, that there is only one who is sovereign, and it's evidently not him. The great tree that becomes a stump, the impressive person that becomes like an animal, is so that, verse 17, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Now when Daniel hears this dream, he's thinking, uh-oh. More than that, he's terrified. It says that he is absolutely terrified. And the reason he's terrified is because he knows that the dream is, of course, about Nebuchadnezzar himself. And now he has to tell the king that, like the great tree, he will be cut down to size and have his glory replaced by shame until he acknowledges that the Most High is sovereign over him. And Daniel's not looking forward to having to tell the king this bad news, because Nebuchadnezzar is not someone to give bad news to. But we really can't miss the theme in the chapter, can we? Because it's repeated again and again and again. Look at verse 25, if you keep your Bibles open. So we get it in verse 17. We get it again in verse 25, halfway down verse 25. The judgment upon you, O king, will last when? Until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. It's repeated again. Can you spot a theme here? Verse 26, your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. You may be king of your empire, O great Nebuchadnezzar, but both you and your kingdom are subject to heaven. You're not the boss of you. And you have no power at all except what God has given you. And as he gave it, he can take it away. There's nothing truly sovereign about you, O king. What about verse 32? We keep getting this theme the whole way through. Verse 32, the voice from heaven proclaimed the judgment that will last until when? Verse 32, until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. And the acknowledgement finally comes in verse 34, when Nebuchadnezzar, having suffered the judgment now at this point, then raised up his eyes to heaven and praised the Most High who lives forever. And he says, he finally confesses his faith in God. He says, his dominion, God's dominion, is an eternal dominion, confessed Nebuchadnezzar at last. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And there it is. The Most High does as he pleases, verse 35. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar finally gets it. It's a horrible experience for him, being made his mind like an animal for a time and then restored when he finally acknowledges God's sovereignty. But he finally gets it. And with that, his sanity was restored in verse 36. He gets that he must answer to God, but that God answers to no one. Some people do, of course, want to put God in the dock. Nebuchadnezzar says, basically, God answers to no one. But people, of course, say, well, he should, don't they? They do point the finger to God. And they say to him, what have you done? As if God was guilty of great evil himself. And I'm sure you encounter that argument or, you know, that kind of mindset from people. Stephen Fry's outburst, and not that long ago, was a case in point. In his interview by Gay Byrne, which you've probably seen, Fry accused God, if real, of being a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God that is so full of injustice and pain, a maniac, totally selfish, utterly monstrous. It's striking how much he hates God at the same time as apparently not believing in him. I want to come back to that and show that God's sovereignty is a sovereignty we can trust. There's a lot we don't understand about why God lets evil exist in the world. I mean, of course, we don't understand all of that. But I want to come back at the end to talk about why we can trust the sovereignty of God. But for now, let's not be in any doubt about this big idea of chapter 4. God rules. And He gives and he takes away. He takes away power. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I imagine that Daniel and his friends were still afraid at times. How could you not have some fear and anguish when you're about to be thrown into a fiery furnace? And we've seen already in verse 19 that Daniel was terrified at what he had to tell Nebuchadnezzar, but he still did it. He still proclaimed the truth of God. He and his friends were incredibly bold and brave because they knew that God rules over every other power. And that he was their God, he was for them. I wonder if you've ever had to say or do something that you know beforehand is going to be really unpopular. We've all had to do that, haven't we? In different ways, at different times. Maybe in your workplace, or in your family, or wider family, whatever it is. Sometimes you know that someone is going to be furious or pretty upset with you if you say or do what has to be said or done. And of course, nobody relishes that, not unless they're horribly hard-hearted. You know, we all want everyone to like us. But isn't it true that while we want everyone to like us, we can nevertheless find the courage to be very bold in a good way when we know that we'll be vindicated in the end? And as Christians, every time we put God first, every time we speak up and stand up for the Lord Jesus, we know that we'll be vindicated in the end. We know that because Jesus lives. He rose again. He's coming back. And as Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. We're called to give everything for the sake of Christ, even our very lives, knowing that in the end we will be glad we did. Whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. You know, people may have thought that Daniel and his friends were just insane to stand up to the king. But the really insane thing to do, as this chapter reveals, the really plot-losing thing to do is to puff out your chest like Nebuchadnezzar in verse 30 and to say, ah, as he stood on the roof of his palace and looked down, ah, look, look what my hand has built. Look what I've built by my power and for my glory. We are not self-made men and women. And maybe you feel that you are, but you know, you might say, I am what I am because I worked very hard. But hey, if God had decided that you would be born in the slums of Calcutta or in the middle of the Gobi Desert, I don't think you'd be doing so well, no matter how hard you worked. You'd like to say, it's all a matter of my work. We all like to say that. But no, it's a matter of our circumstances and abilities and opportunities that God has given us. If you have more wealth than someone else, then you've also had more opportunities and better circumstances than someone else. We're not self-made. Indeed, the rational thing to do is to acknowledge that we depend totally and utterly on God and to serve him only, knowing that he alone is worthy. And think about this. As you get your head around this theme of sovereignty, imagine as many believe that there is no God who rules. Imagine as John Lennon sang, that there is no heaven, It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Well, yeah, imagine that. What happens when what you feel is right and wrong is completely different, or even opposite perhaps, from what someone else feels is right and wrong? Take anything, women's rights, abortion, homosexuality, revenge. People who live in a different country with a different culture may well have a different moral framework, and they may think that what you believe is appalling, and vice versa. Well, who's right and who's wrong? And who says? Why should your feelings and your inward moral intuitions overrule theirs? Unless you can appeal to a higher authority than your own feelings or cultural norms, unless you can appeal to a higher and ultimate authority that is outside and above every culture, then there's no basis for ever declaring moral obligation, ever. Instead, all you've got are disagreements about what you feel. The German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche of the 19th century understood this in a big way. And like John Lennon, he not only imagined there was no God and no heaven, he believed it. And yet, unlike John Lennon, he saw that this was no vision of utopia because he understood the implications. He pointed out that the world was full of destruction, chaos, suffering, exploitation, and brutality, the kind of oppression that Daniel accused Nebuchadnezzar of being guilty of in verse 27. But Nietzsche argued, nicely summarized by Tim Keller in his new book on preaching, Nietzsche argued that if this natural world is all there is, just imagine that, if this natural world is all there is, then there cannot be anything above this life, no standard by which we judge some parts of this life to be right and good and other parts bad and wrong. There cannot be anything higher than this life, which means there are no moral ideals that can bring anything in this life under judgment and under correction. There can't be. As Keller says, Nietzsche argued tirelessly that secular humanism was simply too cowardly to recognize the implications of its secular view of the universe. If all our moral beliefs are really just the product of evolutionary biology, then while some things may feel wrong, they aren't actually truly wrong. We may feel that it's wrong to starve the poor in order to accrue wealth and power for yourself, but there's no way to say that it actually is wrong to do so, even for people who don't feel it to be wrong. Why not just call it the survival of the fittest? It's just part of life. Grabbing what we can because we can, and then we die. So what? There's no judgment. There's no ultimate value. There's no meaning. Nietzsche knew this and understood this. He was an atheist, but he understood the implications of his own worldview. And his voice is a voice we desperately need to hear today. But finally, and I'm out of time, but we need to see that God's sovereignty doesn't just leave him in heaven. God's sovereignty doesn't just leave him in heaven, ruling over all, judge of all. If that were all, then we'd be scuppered, wouldn't we? I'd be scuppered. As I stand before the judgment seat someday, I'd be doomed. Because God would expose my pride like he did for Nebuchadnezzar, and we'd have nowhere to hide. The good news of God's sovereignty is not only that there is moral order, not only that there is justice to look forward to and vindication for those who serve him. The good news is that God's sovereignty took him to the cross so that people like Nebuchadnezzar and people like you and people like me can actually be restored to a right relationship with God forever. See how chapter 4 begins? It begins with Nebuchadnezzar having been restored, now able to tell the riches of God's grace towards him. Can we echo the words in verse 2? It is my pleasure. Say this week. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. Is it your pleasure to tell people about the wonder of the cross? Have you deserved, how you deserved God's condemnation? But in his sovereign love, he came and paid the price for all your sin. There's a song we sing in church. We didn't do it today, but there's a song we sing, and it goes like this. Who has given counsel to the Lord? Who can question any of his words? Who can teach the one who knows all things? Who can fathom all his wondrous deeds? But it doesn't stop there, because it goes on to an even more glorious truth about God's sovereignty. The next verse says, who has felt the nails upon his hands, bearing all the guilt of sinful man? God eternal, humbled to the grave. Jesus, Savior, risen now to reign. God's power is unlike any human power, because he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that tree on which he died is the ultimate tree of life, a far more glorious tree than the one in Nebuchadnezzar's vision. It's a tree under which you can take shelter today. May we turn to him afresh, knowing that his sovereignty is a sovereignty we can trust. Amen.